It's great. You can have a seat. Have our kids been dismissed? All right, cool. Hey, we're good to see everybody. We're glad you're here. Thanks for hanging out at Genesis this morning. Before I hit the ground running, talking about the Gospel of Mark, I wanted to show you something. You can see this, right? Can you read all the stuff that's on it? We have something for you today. One of our, you know, passions here is that we want to live our faith in community. We're always trying to find simple ways to let you do that. And Halloween's one of those interesting days. I don't know, you know, some people are like real hardcore into Halloween, and some people are real hardcore against Halloween. And at the end of the day, I'm going to stand up here and say, I don't really care, but I do know this. Everybody in your neighborhood's coming to your house tonight with their kids, okay? And the question is, can we live out the gospel while we do that? And so I really got convicted of that several years ago. We used to hang out... We used to go to church stuff on Halloween every year. You know, our church had a big thing, not this church, the church I was in, had a big thing on Halloween. And then I heard somebody tell me that on the one night of the year where every family in the neighborhood's coming to our house, all the Christians are not home. And so I got to thinking, you know, maybe we can flip this in such a way that this can be a way we can have good gospel conversations with people and just develop relationships. And so we decided we were going to be the coolest house in the neighborhood. And so what we do is we pull a fire pit down into the driveway, and we have pull our grill up, and we're grilling hot dogs and making s'mores. We have all kinds of really cool stuff. Kids come up. And we use this as the kids are making s'mores. It gives me an opportunity to talk to parents and just get to know people living in our neighborhood. And we moved here to Eureka, and we found out that the top-notch neighborhood where I live, it's like the best place in the entire world to go trick-or-treating. We will have like 300 kids in our block, and there are not 300 kids that live there. We'll have people from North County, from Wisconsin, who will show up just to come to our neighborhood and trick-or-treat. But it's just a really cool chance for us to chit-chat with them. So we want to provide you something simple for that, okay? And what we have is, this is actually this little thing I'm flapping up here and you know that you can't read is a magnet that has our church logo and website on it, and then Eureka emergency numbers. And the whole idea is that while you're handing candy to the kids, you can grab a stack of these. We've got, I think, close to 1,000 of them out there. Grab a stack of them, take them home with you tonight, and then when you're handing stuff out, you can walk up to parents and say, hey, I got something for you. Hi, my name's Mike. I live here in the neighborhood. Do you live here? And it's just a really easy way for you to move the conversation from kids, trick-or-treat, here you go, to, hey, let me meet mom and dad and develop relationships with people living in our neighborhood. Okay, just real simple, real straightforward. Grab a stack. I'd love to see us give all of these away today, okay? And so on your way out, grab these, take them, have them for you tonight, and use them as part of what you'll do is all the ghouls and goblins and all that kind of stuff. Now, I always had a Halloween joke that I told. And so if you're looking, you know, if your kids are looking for something, you know, you go up to certain doors and they want you to tell a joke. I thought I'd share the one that I told all the way growing up as a kid and then thought you would enjoy this. You know what you call a hot dog with a hole in the middle? It's a Halloweeny. I know you guys are like, that was bad. Most of you come week in and week out, you're getting used to it. You're like, dude, your humor just hurts me. And it is that time of year where people dress up so everybody will think they're cool, and the promises of filled things that will satisfy our hunger. And but at the end, it just leaves empty promises. It's election day coming up this week, right? And which is actually the scariest of all holidays that we have. I know if you're like me, you're just tired of phone calls and people stopping at your door, and every show you watch, every political ad of all these people who are just tearing down the candidates and lifting up themselves and trying to tell you why they're the person you ought to follow and trust in and vote for. I was looking through a thing and I found these are actually bumper stickers that have been prepared for this political season. And since we're equal opportunity offenders, you'll laugh at a couple and then you'll be mad at least one of these. I'm just letting you know, no matter where you're at. So when you start getting mad at one of them, just realize I will read one that you laugh at, okay? So if I start with one that you're like, oh, that's wrong, we'll get one that you're like, yes, I'm going to get that one, okay? So I thought I'd read these for you because I thought they were funny. Here's the first one. Tea parties are for little girls with imaginary friends. Politicians are like diapers. They should be changed often and for the same reason. You're like, I got to get me that one. Honk if I'm paying your mortgage. Every time you vote Democratic, God kills a kitten. Here you go. I like this one. Witches for Christine, 2010. We can't all be liberals. Some of us have to work. And this year, I listed the federal government as a dependent on my taxes. Well, I know that we're all like, hey, I'm ready for it to be done and all that kind of stuff. But I thought what we'd do this morning is we'd tell you who to vote for. And so this morning, kind of the gist of my message is I'm going to tell you who you should vote for this Tuesday, all right? And it's really simple. There's only one candidate I know of that really, really does genuinely care for you and who ultimately will bring change that you're looking for and who actually has the power to make it happen. And so my challenge to you is, as a writing candidate, vote for Jesus. Make him the one that you give your life to and follow. These political ads are just this call that says, if you'll choose me and not choose my opponent, I will make life work and I will make things happen and I will make the world a better place and all this kind of stuff. And then every, 2 years and then 4 years, we're just, the whole mindset of the country is we voted for him last time, it didn't work, so now we need a change. But there's no real change in this. And no matter where you are in a political spectrum, first of all, you need to realize that if every single one of your candidates got elected across America, whatever it is, Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, Tea Party, I don't care who you tend to represent, you need to realize that if every single one of your candidates was elected, it would not solve the issues our country faces, because the issues we face are not politically primarily. They are issues of a deep-seated problem that is in the human heart. And that can't be fixed with politics. And what would happen is if every one of your candidates got elected, they would demonstrate the idolatry of their heart, and that idolatry would reign for a while. That's all that would happen. That idolatry would reign our country. And our real need is for someone to step in and fix us, not a political solution. And so, the Gospel of Mark is kind of Jesus' way of saying, I'm Jesus and I endorse this message. We're going to look for the next several months at this book that this young man wrote about Jesus. Now, if you're here last week, you kind of heard us say that Mark was writing the memoirs or the thoughts of the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends. And he's writing it down for people who don't have a religious background and heritage. So it's just a really easy to understand, fast-paced, story-driven story about the life of Jesus. And as we're reading it, what we're going to find out this morning is that Mark just, he doesn't even start with in the beginning. He picks up Jesus' life when he's 30. And that drives us crazy because we want to know what Jesus was like as a teenager. We're like, okay, can't I know if he had zits and if there were people who annoyed him, and if his little brothers and sisters got on his nerves, and how did he handle situations? And the books of Luke and Matthew give us a little background about Jesus' birth. They give us the Christmas story. They give us a little bit about who Jesus was, just a little snippet of who Jesus was as a 12-year-old. But beyond that, the Bible just doesn't give us a whole lot about his life up until about the age of 30, when Jesus initiates or begins his public ministry. And Mark picks it up there. Mark picks up the story, not with Jesus' birth. John, the writer of the Gospel of John, actually picks it up with in the beginning. He takes Jesus, who is God in the flesh, all the way back to the creation account. But Mark picks it up with the story of Jesus when he's about 30 years old at the beginning of his ministry. And the section we're going to look at this morning is actually kind of the prologue. It's kind of the introduction to the Gospel of Mark. As Jesus shows up on the scene, he doesn't say anything yet. He doesn't, really do a whole lot. But it's just kind of this introduction to who Jesus is. And the big question Mark is going to help us right off the bat with is, why should we follow Jesus? That ultimately is the whole gospel. This whole story that we're going to study for the better part of a year is raising the question, why follow Jesus? You come to church on a weekly basis. You come hear people stand up and yell at you and tell you, hey, let's open a Bible. Let's talk about this dude. And then what you need to do is become a follower of Jesus. You need to give your life to Christ. You need to serve him, trust him, obey him, live your life for him. Why? Why should we do that? And Mark is ultimately going to answer that question. As he tells us the life of Jesus, the call to each and every one of us is that we need to become what the Bible calls a disciple, a follower. The word disciple in the scriptures is used a lot. We're going to find out that Jesus initially calls 12 men to be disciples. But then the Bible calls all of us to be a disciple of Jesus. And the word disciple, very simply put, is someone who is a committed, devoted, sold out follower of Jesus. And so the question is, why should we follow him and who do we follow? And we live in a world where we follow all kinds of people, right? And sometimes following those people does not end well. I've got some pictures that we're gonna show this morning of people that either we follow or other cultures have followed. And we'll just kind of see how this leads us. First of all, here you go, who's this? A whole culture looked to this man and said, this guy will institute the change we need. He will bring hope in a new era and all this kind of stuff. And we know where that ended as a whole country. One of the really crazy things that you read is you read about Nazi Germany is how Christianity, the Christian people in Germany, the bulk of them threw their lot behind Hitler. There are a few that did not. But the bulk of them threw their lot in behind Hitler as the one who was kind of the new Messiah. We follow this guy. How about this guy? You guys know who this is? That's Jim Jones. If you're old enough, you ever heard the phrase, don't drink the Kool-Aid, it came from this guy. And if you know the story, he was a pastor, pretty vibrant, flamboyant pastor, who began to tell people, listen, I want you to follow Jesus, but let me explain what following Jesus is. Following Jesus means following me. And he started equating following Jesus with following the personality. Let me stand up and tell you just flat out, do not follow me. Follow Jesus, okay? I will fail you. And if God were to put me on a platform like he had, it scares the snot out of me that the ego thing would build up to a point where I would start believing my own hype. And he began to. And he was an immoral man, but he had this huge following, ran into some problems here in the United States and moved all this huge mass of people down to South America. And in South America, eventually led all these people to commit suicide by drinking Kool-Aid with cyanide in it. These moms took their kids, their babies, their children, and had them drink first and then drank themselves, literally committed suicide because they decided to follow this dude. So how about us? Who do we follow? Do we follow her? She is probably the most outspoken voice in our culture that says, let me take you to the promised land. Follow me. I will give you what is true, what is right, what is hopeful. I'm not anti-Oprah, but you need to realize that she is not a good Messiah. Okay? Hey, what else? All the women are like, who is that dude? All the guys are like, yes, Vince Lombardi. And he's kind of the picture of what it means to follow a coach, right? You know, here's a guy who kind of threw his weight in behind an idea and got a group of men to believe in the idea and led men to greatness. Tom Landry once said that the definition of leadership is to help men do the things that they really don't want to do so they can become the things that they really want to become. That's a really good definition of leadership. And coaches, a lot of times, will speak into our lives and we can just give everything to what the idea of the coach is, all right? Who else? Some of y'all, he can stand up tomorrow and say, we have come up with a new toilet and you will have it in your house by the end of the day. Let me be honest with you and tell you, I don't get it. It's not quite a computer, but it's more than an iPhone. Oh my gosh, the young generation, the day it came out, man, they wind up out and around. This guy comes up with anything new, we are going to own it, right? Because we think by Mac, okay? And there's something about Mac users. There's a bunch of them in here. Oh, that's not Bill Gates. That's Bill Gates. Hold on. Yeah, I know. You're right. I got this all backwards, don't I? There is something about the Mac guys that they're like angry about this right now. Let's be honest. Bill Gates' window. See, I don't even know. I just sit and type. And if it's Mac, we will buy it. If it's Windows, we despise it and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, but you get the point. We think new technology, all that kind of stuff. I'm going to keep moving because I made a fool of myself on this one. All right, how about this? Who do we follow? All right, I got one more for you. Every middle school girl in here is like, yes. He's just annoying, let's be honest. And here's the deal. The question that is being raised by the Gospel of Mark as he shows us Jesus is this: who are you following? And why should we follow Jesus? Why do we throw our lot in behind him? Why do we look at these other people and say, listen, those people are fine with what they do, but I am not going to follow them. I'm going to follow Jesus. I tend personally to kind of, it's not that I'm anti the term Christian. I am a Christian, but I really like to use the phrase a follower of Jesus. Because first of all, Christian just has so many weird connotations in our culture. But I want people to know that I've thrown my lot in behind Jesus. I've given my life to him. I'm following him. And the question is, why should we do this? And as we look at the introduction of Mark and we kind of look at the prologue, what we're going to see is that Mark's going to give us little bits and pieces of a story. But each little bit and piece of a story is going to tell us a little bit something about who Jesus is and what his mission's all about and what his ministry's all about. And he's really already answering the question, why? And so this morning, as we read through the book of Mark, chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, take one. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. Pass them down. We want everybody to have a Bible. We'll be in Mark chapter 1. It's on page 713 in these Bibles. As we read through Mark chapter 1, and we look at the beginning of the story of Jesus, what Mark's going to do is he's going to raise for us some reasons that will be fleshed out in Jesus' life as we go on. But he's going to raise the issue for us about who Jesus is and why we should follow him, okay? So grab your Bible, Mark chapter 1, and we're just going to read a little bit of the story, talk about it, read a little bit, talk about it, read a little bit, talk about it, and I'm going to give you four different reasons here. Four different reasons why Jesus is worthy of our discipleship, why we should follow Jesus. All right, and so let's begin chapter 1, and I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1, even though we talked about last week, through verse 3 right now. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Let me tell you the first reason that we should follow Jesus, the first reason I can stand up and say, don't follow me, follow him. The first reason Mark is going to present us this whole story is that Jesus was promised. Jesus is not an afterthought. He's not just some dude who showed up. He's not just some guy who kind of was a good guy who just was born at one point in time and then died one point in time, who is a model for us to follow. What happens in the Bible is from the beginning to the end, there is a central theme. And that central theme is that we are totally broken. We are totally jacked up. We are desperately in need of something from the outside stepping into our lives and fixing us. And from the very first pages of the Bible, the theme, it just keeps getting played and played and played and played again. I teach Old Testament and New Testament history. And on a college level, and what happens when I start teaching students the Old Testament, they start reading all these people that are in the Old Testament, and they start, you think, like if you've never read the Bible before, you think, I'm going to pick up the Bible and I'm going to find a bunch of good people who get it. And then you start reading the Old Testament and you're like, what is wrong with these people? They are so ridiculous. They are sleeping with everybody. They are killing everybody. It's like a redneck trailer park. The Old Testament is just like a redneck hillbilly trailer park story, you know, where everybody's drunk, naked, passed out, just doing weird stuff. And you keep thinking, I'm going to come across the hero. And it never happens. But in the midst of every story, there is a little bitty theme that keeps going on that says, this is not the answer. So like one of the stories that you read in the Old Testament is the story of this dude named Noah. Noah, you know, the world is so messed up that God raises this guy named Noah and says, build this boat. I'm going to destroy the world. And we make flannel graphs of the boat because there's all these animals that we don't stop and really read the story where God goes, I'm so sick of humanity, the mess that we have made for ourselves. I'm sick of it. And so he raises up this dude named Noah, and you think, okay, Noah's the good guy. Noah's got to be the one we're looking to. And Noah builds a boat, he obeys God, and all this stuff happens, and then there's a flood, and then the flood ends, and the Noah story comes to an end, and you think, man, it's really cool. Noah gets off, he builds an altar, he worships God. And then the Bible just, it doesn't just end there. It would be great if the Bible said, and Noah, he was a good guy. But Noah, after he builds an altar, plants a vineyard. And he starts drinking. And the Noah story ends up with Noah drunk, naked, and passed out in his tent. Because see, what's going on is you start reading the Old Testament, there's this crazy thing that humanity is totally messed up, that we can't fix ourselves. There's a problem that is not solvable if it's up to us. This is why politics won't do it. But from the very third chapter of the Bible, the chapter where Adam and Eve, the first two people, started the mess, God begins to give little promises, little predictions, little things that start showing up in the words of the scripture, in the mouth of these guys called the prophets, that begin to cast forward. The prophets have this consistent message that says, okay, right now, not good. And we need to repent and believe God, but we won't. But one day, God is going to come himself. God is going to step into history. God is going to bring the difference. He is going to show up and fix what we have broken. He is the solution. He is the answer. And there are these predictions over and over and over again. It begins in Genesis chapter 3 with just a little phrase, as the serpent, Satan himself, who has tempted Adam and Eve, God is speaking to him and he says, one day, the seed of this woman is going to show up and he is going to crush your head while you strike his heel. And it's the first time that God begins to speak into the scriptures that the answer is not found in humanity. The answer is found in God showing up himself. And what happens is over the whole Old Testament, we just keep seeing these weird stories and the prophets keep going, we got to cut it out, we got to cut it out, we got to cut it out, but we won't. But one day, God is going to send somebody. One day, somebody's going to come. One day, somebody's going to show up. And we need to look to him, and he will be the ultimate king. He will be the great high priest. He will be the one who will deliver us, who will give us hope, who will give us a purpose in life. And what happens is over the Old Testament, there are at least 300 different, very specific and very clear prophecies. Many of them made 700, 800, 1,000 years before Jesus ever shows up, pointing forward to a time in history where somebody would come. And the prophet, they begin to gather these prophecies and say, what is this teaching us? What does this mean? Those prophecies addressed about 61 very specific categories. Things like, where would Jesus be born? What would his early life be like? What would the day that he was dedicated in the temple when he was just a few days old look like? What would his ministry be? How would he treat people? How would he interact with people? Where would he come from? How would he die? How would he rise again? And the Bible begins to cast out all these predictions, all these promises, all these pointing forward to the coming of a person. And they are super specific and super clear and super just dead on target. And then Jesus shows up. And Jesus begins to live his life. And most of the things that these predictions, these prophecies, these promises in the Old Testament of the coming of the one who would deliver us, the one who would save us, the coming of what the Bible calls the Messiah, most of these prophecies are not something that you can orchestrate for yourself. Like Jesus could not choose where he was born. He couldn't choose who his parents were going to be. I mean, there's just a lot of things that are just very specific and you can't orchestrate in your own life if you're just a mere human being. And Jesus comes and he lives this life, and every time he passes one of these markers, the people who knew the Old Testament, who knew the background, went, whoa, that was talked about way back then, and he did it. Look at what Jesus, he is exactly what these guys said he would be. And Jesus begins to live his life, and what Mark begins with, he begins with one of these predictions. He begins, actually, he weaves three verses from the Old Testament. He gives credit to Isaiah, but the passage is actually from three different passages. It's something that ancient writers would do, is they would weave together a theme and like pull two or three verses and then talk about the main one they're referencing. And so look at what he says. He says, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And see, one of these sets of prophecies, one of these predictions that the Old Testament began to have is that when Jesus showed up, before he would be made public, before his ministry would be made so that everybody knew who he was, there would be one who would come before him and be like somebody with a machete walking through a wilderness, just building a road to open up a highway so that when Jesus, the Messiah, would show up, everybody would already be, their hearts would be ready to receive the ministry of Jesus. That's what these prophecies, and he quotes specifically Isaiah chapter 40. And in verses 1-5, anytime a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament prophecy, he'll pull a verse out, but he's kind of meaning the whole idea. And so in Isaiah chapter 40, he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Then uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. Do you hear what 800 years before Jesus, this dude named Isaiah is writing, and this is what he says. God's people have been oppressed and they have been broken and they are sinful. But God is going to bring forgiveness. And when that forgiveness shows up, there will be one who begins to announce and make the path of the Messiah straight. So that when the glory of God is revealed in this person, everybody will see it. All right? And so what we're going to read in just a minute, there's this dude who shows up. His name's John. He is that guy. And what happens in the story of the Bible is that God is making all these predictions and he's speaking through the prophets, and then God stops speaking. And for 400 years, there are no prophets. There are no spokesmen for God. There's nobody who is standing up and saying the Messiah is coming. God just kind of goes quiet. And the people have the Old Testament scriptures to read and they're looking forward, but they feel, how do I make sense of this? How do I go on? Did God abandon us? And then one day, this crazy prophet who has a nutty wardrobe shows up. And for 400 years, God has been silent, but now God's going to talk again. He's going to start speaking again. And the one who is making the path of the Lord straight has shown up. Look at it. Verse four, John appeared. That's not random. He's saying verses 2 and 3 are giving us this Old Testament prediction. And then Mark's going, and John appeared. Here's the solution to this. Here is the fulfillment. God has been promising this. Now John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. I'll talk about this a little bit more in just a few minutes. But John is preaching, he's telling people to repent and telling them that they need to be baptized to get a new start in their life. It's verse 6. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and locusts, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Okay? Now, people are coming from the city out to hear this dude, and the guy is out there with the, you know, this. He's not in, you know, designer robe. He didn't go to, you know, J. Crew and get him a really cool outfit so he could stand up and preach everybody and he would be all stylish. He just went and got him some camel hair, which is just scratchy and uncomfortable, got him a leather belt, and he's standing up there telling people to repent with locust legs sticking out of his mouth going, repent. And people are listening to this guy. He's saying, you need to get a new start. We need to come back to God. Our lives are messed up, and here's why. We need to get our lives straight. And he's just this image of this crazy, wild-eyed, crazy prophet. But the Bible says here, all of Jerusalem, Judea, there are people coming by the hordes, and they're listening to this guy, and something's going off in their heart. God is speaking out of the mouth of this guy like he hasn't for 400 years. And something is going off in these people's hearts where they go, yes, yes, we need what it is you're calling us to. And we're going to be baptized. We're going to get into the water and we're going to demonstrate that we're getting a new start, a fresh washing. We're going to begin again. And John goes on to say, look at this. Verse 7, and he preached saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I. The strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Here's this crazy guy in this camel skin outfit with the locust hanging out of his mouth going, repent, but there's a reason. It's not just repent. It's not just get your life straight. He says, we need to repent because the one that God has promised, the one that we have been looking forward to, the one that we have been hoping in, the one that all the prophets proclaimed, he's close. He's close, he's coming. And let me tell you, he says, let me tell you, I am not even worthy to get down in the dirt and tie his shoes. And I baptize you, listen, I'm not the one. I bring you into the water and baptize you, giving you a fresh start. But when he shows up, he's gonna do such a work in your life that he will literally immerse you, baptize you, fill you with the very spirit of Almighty God. We are people who are broken. We can't fix ourselves. We don't need more of me. We don't need more of politics. We don't need more of Oprah. We don't need more of Bill Gates or Mac. We need more of the Spirit of God in our lives. And the promise is that the Messiah is close. God is speaking again to his people. And the promises that he had made for 400 years, now John is proclaiming, it's here. He's come. And what we, here's us, okay? This is me. My life is nuts. I can't make sense, heads or tails of things, and I go through life and I just go, I don't know how to take the random craziness in my life and fit it together. But when we look to Jesus and we place our faith and trust in him, we follow Jesus because the promise of God is that God is not caught off guard by random. Many of you know this, our after 40 surprise was twins. Whoa. I will never forget sitting in the room that day as that sweet little technician who did the ultrasound for every one of our kids except Andy looked at my wife and said, oh, look at that beautiful baby, and then paused and looked at her and went, oh, sweetie, there's two in there. And my wife immediately burst into uncontrollable tears. Because we were going, what the heck is going on here? And anybody who looks at twins and thinks, man, that would be fun, come to my house, spend a day with us, and you will go, I repent in sackcloth and ashes from thinking that. And there are times where life is really, really frazzled. We did not sign up for this. We're blessed. Don't mishear me. I love my girls, but there are times, and this week has been one of those times. I'm going to be real honest with you. But I can follow Jesus and trust in him because he did not get caught off guard with this, even though I did. And I can hope in the promises of God that look forward and say, all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And I know that when God says that, he is going to keep that word because for 1,000 years, God said, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. And people kept saying, I don't know if I can believe in this. I don't know if I can hold on. I don't know how to make sense of this. And then this crazy, nutty dude showed up at Cabell's Hair with locusts coming out of his mouth going, he's here. There is amazing hope when we go to the scriptures and we realize that it's not just people talking about God, that God's talking. And that when Jesus shows up, he's everything that God promised he would be. Second reason we can follow Jesus today, that John wants to see this, is that he was baptized. Now that seems kind of weird because what happens is this crazy dude, John, is up there preaching, he's teaching, he's telling people, listen, repent and you know, get a new start. And he's the lineman. I mean, you got to understand the picture. I told you he's like the dude with the machete. Here's a dude's illustration. He's the offensive lineman who is clearing a hole for the running back. And Jesus is a running back who's got this wide open hole to walk through. And when Jesus walks through the hole, it's amazing that the first thing he does, he doesn't stand up and go, hey, I'm here. He doesn't stand up and go, hey, I got something to teach you. He doesn't stand up and go, woohoo, let me do a miracle for you. The first thing he does, he walks up to John and goes, I need you to baptize me. It's the very first thing we hear Jesus saying and Jesus doing. And John goes, bro, remember the shoes thing. I'm not worthy to tie your shoes. This is not me. But Jesus says, I have to do this to obey the Father. And as Mark records it, he just gives us, he's a storyteller who keeps the story moving. He doesn't give us all the details. But as Luke and as Matthew tell us the story, they help us see this interaction between John, who is Jesus' cousin, and Jesus, as John's going, dude, I'm the wrong guy. You ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus' response is, but I have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Look at how Mark says it. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Here's what happens. His great entrance, his great introduction. We meet Jesus. He walks into water. He's baptized. And it's really weird because John has been preaching, he has been proclaiming, be baptized because of repentance, which means we are totally jacked up, we are totally broken, we are totally screwed up, and we need somebody to fix us, and we need to have this fresh start. Somebody is coming to give us that fresh start. And then Jesus shows up and he's baptized, but he doesn't have the issues. He is not sinful. He's not broken. Why be baptized? Why would Jesus walk through this with John? And the answer, very simply put, is that the mission of Jesus was to obey the Father, and in doing so, identify with us. He does not need to repent for his own sin, but he is going to come pay for our sin. And in baptism, there's this amazing picture of death, burial, and resurrection, of somebody being immersed in water, of coming back up out of the water, that a person has died, buried, rose again. And now Jesus is saying, here's the deal. I am going to show up, and I'm going to walk through this so that as people look at me, they will see this image of my mission. And every gospel writer, all four of these dudes who wrote the gospels, are consistent in this, that Jesus' baptism is the public initiation of his ministry. It is the way that Jesus, in obeying God the Father, chose to announce, I am here, and here's the beginning of my mission. And what happens is we look at this, it's so much more than just some dude going down in the water and getting wet. There is in this this public declaration of what he's about and who he is. You hear that? There's a public declaration from Jesus of what he's about and who he is. Now, a little bit later, Jesus, at the end of his life, after his death and resurrection, before he goes back to heaven, he says, listen, go therefore. He's speaking to the people who are Christians, said, go and baptize in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I know that a lot of you come from traditions where you were baptized as a baby, you were baptized as an infant, but I just want to tell you this. I study the scriptures. I think the same thing's going on here, that what God wants to call us to is this point where we say, listen, let me tell you what I'm about and who I am. I'm about Jesus. And who I am is a follower of his. The old me's died, the new me has risen up again, afresh and anew. And so what happens is we get baptized as we are identifying ourselves with Jesus. Now, I don't know, I mean, I was baptized, I gave my life to Jesus when I was 7, I got baptized when I was 8, and it was a benchmark day for me. And a lot of you, we've had the privilege of baptizing you in the waters here in the pool or some of you in the river, and some of you have great, really cool baptism stories. But I just want to encourage you, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you're like, hey, I'm in, I gave my life to Jesus, but you have not followed in baptism, let me just encourage you that what Jesus is doing is exactly what he's calling us to, which is to say, this is who I am, this is what I'm about. And baptism is a picture, a sign of that. You don't get saved because you get baptized. Any more than Jesus, as we're going to read in just a few minutes, God says, this is my son, I love him. Jesus did not become a son because he got baptized, the son of God. He did not become the Messiah because he got baptized. He got baptized because he was the Messiah. Get that? And so what's going on with Jesus, instead of showing up and with a billboard and a banner, he shows up and he walks up to John and goes, I need to do this. Why? Because I'm obeying God and I'm declaring the whole scope of my mission. And so John baptizes him. And this we follow him because already we see in Jesus this model of mission and obedience. He is going to obey the Father and live out the mission that God has called him to. See, the whole politics thing, we just don't know what they really believe in. But when we follow Jesus, we just fall in right behind him, give him our all because he is going to obey the Father. He is going to live out the mission of God. He's going to transform our lives. All right? So a third reason that kind of goes with this in the same story about his baptism, not only was Jesus promised and not only was he baptized, but he was also affirmed. He was commended. Look at this real quick. Chapter 1, verse 10-11. It says, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you, I am very well pleased. What happens is at the baptism of Jesus, there is this amazing event where the God who is Trinity, I don't have a whole lot of time to unpack it, but you need to understand as we read the Bible, there's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Each is equally God, but they live in the context of relationships with one another as one God, and it's a mystery. But at this moment, the heavens open, and so Jesus comes up out of the water at his baptism, and there's this event where the heavens are ripped open. Literally, that's a sign of God stepping in, entering into his created world and acting. And the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove, empowering him for his mission, empowering him for his ministry. And then the Father speaks and says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. And I am so pleased with him. I'm gonna go watch my boy play soccer today, all right? Hubbard, number 5, blue jersey." Now, I gotta be real honest with you. We are not gifted soccer players. We have this amazing combination of lack of skill and slowness that just makes for us being good at something else. In fact, you know, in the realm of sports, I played soccer, and I left every game. When I was a little kid, I just wanted to cry because I was the kid who was, they always put them on defense because they didn't know where else to put me. If they put me in goal, I wouldn't stop the ball, and if they put me up in front, I was like 5 times in my life, here comes the ball, my one chance to shine, all I got to do is kick the ball, right? Boom, out of here so they don't score. And every time I went, I did the Charlie Brown thing. I'd come up and I'd go to kick it, and I'd kick right over top of it and go right between my legs, and some kid had scored a goal, and I'm, you know, laying on my back looking, you know, up over to at this kid who's scoring a goal because I missed the ball. And then I went and sat on the bench and cried because that was my whole soccer experience. And so I passed my skills on to my children. And so I watch my kids play soccer, and there is nothing about their soccer playing that is going to light up anybody else's eyes. But as I watch them, that's my boy. That's my boy. And there's something going on here that's beautiful. Because while I don't do things well, Jesus does all things well. But what we have here is before Jesus does anything, we have the Holy Spirit descending on him, and we have the voice of the Father saying, "That's my boy. Watch him." Now, if you come watch a soccer game with me, I'm be like, "Hey, watch Hubbard, number 5. That's my boy. That's my boy." You have Almighty God pointing us to Jesus going, "That's my boy. Watch him." And what we're going to do is over next year, we're going to study the book of Mark, but don't forget that it begins with God going, "That's my boy. Watch him. I'm pleased with him. He's the one who makes me happy. He's the one who fills my heart. Watch my boy." And see, what Mark wants us to see right away, the question is, why follow Jesus? The answer is because he is going to live his life in the same way that God calls us to live, which is our faith in Jesus makes us children of God. But we're following Jesus. And God says, as you follow Jesus, "That's my boy. Watch him. I come in." And the power of the Holy Spirit and the pleasure of the Father is what drives Jesus. It's also the same thing that needs to drive us as we live our lives. That we need to love our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory and the pleasure of God. And so we follow God, we follow Jesus. Mark is just saying, hey, here's the message. Vote for Jesus, live for Jesus. Why? Because he was promised. He didn't just show up, it wasn't random. He was baptized, he obeyed God, and he fulfilled his mission, and that the pleasure of God and the power of the Holy Spirit rests upon him. There's one fourth reason I want to hit real quick, and the last reason is because he was tested. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. It's very interesting that when the Holy Spirit fills Jesus, the first thing he does is he drives him out to Satan. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And once again, Mark just gives us the little short version of the story. But what we have here is that Jesus, right after his baptism, before he heals anybody, before he speaks to anybody, before he teaches, before he does anything else, he goes out and he begins a battle. And he goes out into the wilderness, and what we know is that Satan himself shows up, the dragon, the serpent that showed up in Genesis 3. And here's the storyline of the Bible. I told you we were all broken, we were all hurting, we were all struggling. And the reason we were all we're all broken, we're all hurting, or we're all strutting, is that this same story has happened over and over and over and over again in human history. It happens with each one of us, where we are living our lives and the serpent shows up. And he whispers the same lies to us that he whispered to Adam and Eve, the first two humans. And you and I have made the same choices. We go, I don't want a God. I want to be a God. I want to live for myself. I don't want to live with a God in the middle. We begin to live sinfully broken lives because we don't want God in the center of who we are, but we're listening to the serpent. And this is Rocky IV, okay? Remember the Rocky movies, Rocky I, you know, he fights Apollo Creed. And then Rocky II, he comes back and he fights Apollo Creed again. And in Rocky II, Rocky wins. Yes, he's the champion. And in Rocky III, Mr. T comes along, goes, I pity the fool. And Rocky, you know, gets it. And the first time they fight, Apollo Creed gets him, but Rocky knows he's better than that. He gets up off the canvas, retrains, and Apollo Creed trains him. And Apollo Creed is with him, and Rocky goes and he fights, and this time he just beats the snot out of Clubber Lang, Mr. T. And then Rocky IV, Ivan Drago shows up. The dude's like 8 feet tall. He's just ripped. He's got this crazy spiked hairdo, and he's from Russia. And it's this whole Cold War America, you know, weird America versus Russia thing. If you grew up in the 80s, you totally get it. If you grew up after the Cold War ended, you're like, I don't get this movie at all. But most of us cried when America wins, right? You know, and so Rocky is Apollo Creed, the great champion from before, fights against Ivan Drago. What happens is Ivan Drago just pounds him. And all of a sudden Apollo Creed says, he tells Rocky in a corner, don't you dare throw the towel. Don't you dare pull me out. And, you know, Rocky's holding, he doesn't know what to do. And pound him. And finally Creed goes down and the last punch literally kills Apollo Creed. And in Rocky IV, there's something different about Rocky. It's no longer dun 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 dun, dun, dun. He's not running up, the steps there in Philadelphia and jumping up and down on the top, and he's not running through the streets. There is this dead, cold resolve of a war that has to be won. He has to go take on Drago. And this is our lives. Ivan Drago keeps showing up, and each and every one of us, we're like, I can take you on, I can take you down, I can win this battle. We get into it, and Satan himself just starts pounding us. We can't win, and we just get literally bloodied and annihilated in this battle over our own sinfulness and with Satan himself. And Rocky shows up. Jesus comes. And the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And we have the beginning of a 15-round battle. And what Mark's doing is he's just kind of toying with us, raising the question, who's going to win? But we know. He is going to be tempted. He is going to be tested. He is going to have everything Satan has to throw at him. And Jesus is never going to sin. He's never going to fail. He's going to honor his Father. And we can trust him. Because he's walked through this and he has won. And so here's the deal this morning. Who you follow? What's really amazing about this whole text is that the entire thing happens in the wilderness. Mark is really clear. Over and over again, he says, John comes in the wilderness. He says that he's baptizing in the wilderness. And then Jesus shows up in the wilderness to be baptized. And then the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. And part of that is a reference to this area that is in Palestine, in Israel, that is just this God-forsaken place where it's just like a desert. It's just nasty and there's nothing there. But I think Mark is also letting us know that this is where God shows up. This is where Jesus is going to show up. And some of us here today, let's just be honest, life's been a wilderness for a while. It's been barren. It's been dry. It's been broken. You're going to go home, you're going to hear a bunch of political ads this afternoon. Somebody's going to ring your doorbell, and you're going to wish it's some kid in a mask. And it's going to be somebody with a sign saying, vote for my dude, because he will make your life work. He won't. I don't care who you vote for. I mean, vote. But Jesus will. Follow him. He will meet you in the wilderness. And you will find him to be all that the Bible promises him to be. And you will find that when you fall, he's tested and he succeeds. And you will find that he is a model worth giving our lives to. So follow Jesus. And my guess is that some of you here today, You've never really come to the point where that's been the very, I mean, you've never just trusted Jesus to begin with. Our call to you today is become a Christian, become a follower of Jesus for the first time. Just simple prayer where you are, it says, God, I trust you, I give my life to you, come to you. Some of you are deep in the wilderness where you just feel like you're in a barren place. And let me just tell you that right here today, we're going to worship. Like one of the things we do at Genesis, we do a couple songs up front, and then we sing a lot after the sermon. And the reason we do that is because this gives us a chance to say our response to what God has said is to worship Jesus. Our hearts need to be drawn to him, and we're now responding as the people of God to say, we run to you. We follow you. And some of you, as we're singing, just find him in the desert today, okay? But trust in him. He is worth it. Give your life to Jesus. Lord, I love you, and I praise you, and I just ask you to call to us from our desert places and to move in our lives in such a way that you fill the brokenness and you fill the void and you move in us in such a great way. And I just ask that you would really help us to see you clearly and know you fully and to realize you are worth following. In your name I pray. Amen.